Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity Church this morning. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here and hope you're having a great summer so far. If you're new with us, welcome. We are in a series, as you can tell, I suppose, in the book of Daniel. There's a great 8-minute and 24-second video on YouTube that has been seen by 79 million people. So maybe you have seen it. It's called The Battle at Kruger. And it takes place in South Africa at Kruger National Park, and the cast of characters includes a pride of lions, so about 5 or 6 lions, and a whole herd of water buffalo, so like 30 or 40 water buffalo, 2 crocodiles, and then a little baby water buffalo, and then some people filming from across the river or across the lake. And essentially what happens is that this one lion goes sort of striding along and takes out this little baby water buffalo, which is not that small compared to a human being, but sort of snags it, and they tumble into the water together, and then about 3 or 4 other lions pounce on it right at the edge of this river, right at the edge of this lake. And you can, it's somewhat humorous because you can hear the narration of the people watching from across the other side saying, "Oh no, oh, they got, oh, he's got it. Oh, no, they fell into the water." And then sort of the suspense rises because a crocodile comes out and grabs this little water buffalo and starts yanking it into the water while the lions, about 3 lions, have their claws and jaws into it and are dragging it out of the water, and becomes a sort of tug of war between them. And then after that, a second crocodile comes out, starts to pull it in. The lions win and pull the little baby sort of onto the edge of the shore. And then you look up and then here come all of the water buffalo. And about 40 water buffalo have now surrounded the lions. As the narration is going on, at first the people are saying, oh, the lions are going to win. The lions win. The lions win. And then after a couple more seconds, as the water buffalo sort of start to encircle, they chase away each of the lions. And after 8 minutes, 24 seconds, about 8 minutes, here the little water buffalo sort of gets up and runs away. And everybody's happy and everyone's safe, which is how it always works in the wild. It always works that way. But it's sort of a picture of the weak triumphing, this little water buffalo triumphing in a sense over the strong, over the lions. And it looks as if the lions are going to win, the lions are going to win, and then they lose. In biblical terms, we call that, sorry for the jargon, but we call it salvation. That there's this conflict and then there is a rescue that comes. And our text here is a text where someone defeats the lions, and then someone is also conquered by the lions. But it is a picture of salvation, of the lions, in a sense, losing the story. When I was much younger, when I was in junior high school, we did not have a television when I was growing up. And then my parents got one, I think, when I was in junior high. And this was before cable, before the internet, before cars or airplanes or anything like that. My dad used to take the television guide and he would circle what my brother and I could watch while my mom and dad went on a date. Like, this is the only thing you can watch. And mainly it was Animal Kingdom stories. Anything that involved wild animals, we were allowed to watch. This story today speaks of the tremendous power of the lions, but also of a greater force that is even stronger. And I'm just going to give you 4 breaks that we're going to walk through. I'm going to walk through the text, in a sense, on a narrative arc that starts with verses 16 through 18, a conflict. Verses 19 to 24, the resolution. And those two sort of go together, the conflict and the resolution. And there's a response from King Darius, which is a call, and then for the Jews who are reading this story, their source of hope in verses 27 through 28, which is actually the point of the story. It's not Daniel, it's not the lions, it's who the God is who saves in this story. So that's how we're going to walk through it. The conflict, the resolution, this call, and then some hope. We're just going to take a minute to unpack the conflict, and then we'll pick up speed sort of from there. I'm going to ask you to pray with me if you would. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in a world of complexity and chaos, that you have not forsaken your people, that Daniel was not alone, even though Jerusalem had been destroyed, even though his people had been taken captive, that he had a place to put his confidence in a world that seemed like it was spinning out of control. We pray that you'd speak to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You got to think that this would be one of the stories that every Hebrew child coming out of the exile wanted to hear over and over, right? Tell me again the story. It would either be of David and Goliath, or the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or of Daniel and in the lion's den. And every great narrative, no matter what it is, has some point of conflict. Every story has conflict within it that Romeo and Juliet cannot get together because they're from separate houses. There's multiple conflicts within verses 16 to 18. I'm just going to read it to you and then unfold a couple of them. So verse 16 says, "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you can continually serve, deliver you.' And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet," taking wax and then sort of sealing it, "and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to the palace, and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." So if you think of it on the most basic level, the story is, in terms of the conflict, it's the conflict between man and beast. It's Daniel and the lions, of course, because these lions, as you can see later, a little bit later in the text, crush the people who are thrown into the lions. And so they're extremely ferocious. Even though it may seem at several hundred years distance, a sort of fairy tale to us, is a very real story for Daniel as he is going through it. If you peel back the narrative, you see that it's not just the conflict of Daniel and the lions, but it's also Daniel and the king himself, because the person, verse 16, that has thrown Daniel into the den is the king, who himself is also conflicted as well. Look at his words that he says in verse 16. It's a little bit humorous because it says, "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions." Who's doing that? The king is doing that. And the very next words out of his mouth are, "Then the king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you.'" So you got conflict between Daniel and the lions, conflict between Daniel and the king. The king himself is conflicted. But it's even broader than that, because the conflict essentially is between Daniel and all the people who are governing. So this story begins in chapter 6 in verse 1, where it tells us, the author tells us, that Daniel has been set over one-third of the kingdom under Darius, and that the other two-thirds of the kingdom, in a sense, rise up and trap him, basically. So that in verse 6, it says, "Then," this is chapter 6, verse 6, "then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever.' And all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." And the nature of the injunction is one which absolutely cannot be undone. So it's not just Daniel against the lions, or Daniel against the king, or the king against himself. It's actually Daniel against the whole kingdom. The whole kingdom, or at least the rulers of the kingdom. Actually, I hate to say it, but it is Daniel versus the politicians. That's who it actually is. Because they are all, they're bureaucrats or administrators or leaders. Now, I say that somewhat humorously, but it is interesting to know, because our culture tends to see corruption in kind of two different ways. One group of people, mainly more conservative people, tend to look at corruption as being something that is individual. We all have our individual choices, and we make those choices. And other people that are a little more on the left tend to view corruption as institutional, and the scriptures tend to look at it in both ways. That the choices that we make are extremely important, but as you see in this text, it is the decisions of the people who are in the government and the decisions that they make that is costing the life of an innocent person. And so much of the corruption that is in our culture today is, yes, begins individual. But the decisions that are made in the places of power, say in the city of Chicago, contribute as well to the decay of life. These leaders set up Daniel. The problems of Chicago are not superficial and in many ways are not accidental. Some of them are institutional and intentional. Now, you can see why, even if this is your first Sunday, why some of the imagery that we chose is from the movie Inception. It's not actually from the movie Inception, but it sort of harkens back to it because the book of Daniel, interestingly, has all of these layers to it. And if you haven't seen Inception, I'm not recommending it necessarily, but there are dreams within dreams within dreams within dreams. And in Daniel, it is a book of dreams and of visions. And the conflict here is, yes, between Daniel and a beast and Daniel and a king and Daniel and a kingdom. But what the book of Daniel is saying overall is that it's actually a conflict of kingdoms on the broadest scale. And it goes all the way down. So that the conflict here between Daniel and the king is actually a conflict between two kingdoms. It's interesting, if you read through the first six chapters of Daniel, you'll see a series of kings that are raised up. You meet Nebuchadnezzar in the first four chapters. After that, you meet Belshazzar in chapter 5. He's not even introduced in chapter 5, verse 1. We had Nebuchadnezzar, and all of a sudden, now we have Belshazzar, and now we have Darius. And it's a way of the author saying essentially what the title of this sermon series is, which is that there is an everlasting kingdom which is going to be created, which will topple the other kingdoms of this world and will outlast them all. In the book of Daniel, you have this kind of conflict within a conflict within a conflict. But the point is this, that when the kingdoms of this world come into contact with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God conquers every time. When the kingdoms of this world come in direct contact with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God conquers every time. I want to make a point here because the book of Daniel is not overly simple. And we've been saying over and over again over the last number of weeks, as Joel and Ashanti have been preaching, as I have been preaching as well, we've been emphasizing that God is in control, which is true. It's certainly true within the book of Daniel. But I know that for skeptics, when they hear the idea that God is in control, then the question is, why is there so much wickedness and evil that is still prevalent in the world? So I just want to nuance this concept of God's control, particularly in the book of Daniel, to say that it's not teaching in the book of Daniel that every modern deed that is done is coming from the hand of God. That's not the primary point that is teaching. It is teaching years before Christ comes, that there is a kingdom that is coming, which is more righteous, which is more powerful, which is utterly eternal, which will cause the kingdoms of this world to topple. Put it in very plain and simple Chicago terms. 400 people have been killed already in Chicago since January 1st. And what Daniel is pointing out is that there is a day coming when all evil will be wiped out, but that day is not yet here. So while God is in control, what he's doing is launching a kingdom within a kingdom that will outlast and topple and ultimately overthrow the kingdoms of this world. God will one day overthrow, but he has not done it yet. So the book of Daniel is filled with this kind of conflict, man against beast, man against king, man against himself, this ruling king against himself, conflicted, man against kingdom, and then man against governors, satraps, advisors, and administrators, man against the entire bureaucracy of Babylon or of Medo-Persia. But bureaucracy in the end does not win. Institutional injustice in the end does not win. Verses 16 to 18 are filled with conflict. Even the king throws him in and says, may your God, whom you continually serve, deliver you. I want to make this point and drive it down a little bit deeper just because there's a lot of teaching in the contemporary church today which says that God doesn't allow you to have problems in your world. That he has come to rescue you. If you rescue Daniel, he's going to rescue you from every problem that you will ever have. And what that kind of teaching does is it creates disillusioned Christians or post-Christians. Because that's not the experience that we have. I stumbled across just a little quote from Bonhoeffer that was very super helpful to me this week, where he's preaching in Romans 5 in 1938, and he says, today we in the church know far too little about the unique blessing of enduring and bearing, he's speaking of the cross now, of enduring and bearing, to bear, not to cast off, to bear, but neither to collapse under, to bear as Christ bore the cross, to endure and bear, and there underneath find Christ. Is that the way you usually think of trials or the crosses that you have to bear in this world? That within them you meet Christ. We don't hear how Daniel reacts, but imagine if he reacted by saying, God, what are you doing to me? Like, I was praying when I was supposed to be praying, even though we don't hear any whining or complaining from Daniel. In fact, it's almost as if he is embracing this trial that God has brought to him. And through it and in it, he sees deliverance, or in Bonhoeffer's term, he meets Christ there. Brothers and sisters, this world is filled with conflicts. And we are trying, in a sense, to warn you that that is the way the world works. That there are conflicts with bureaucracy. There are conflicts of malice. People who are speaking against. There are governmental policies which intend to bring about the death of the innocent. There are moments when people conspire with policies against the righteous, and it is a kind of conflict, and it is a kind of cross. So expect the conflicts of this world. They're coming. Let me show you the resolution here. If there's sort of this layer upon layer of conflict in those first few verses, the resolution comes in verses 19 to 24. Look at the text with me, if you would, on electronic device or in the blue Bible provided. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. See how conflicted his conscience is. He couldn't sleep the night before because he knew what he was doing was wrong. This pagan king. Verse 20, and as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? This is amazing, because what the author is saying is that this pagan king believes in Daniel's God. And then Daniel cries out. Can you imagine what the king would have felt like at that moment, peering over the edge into the den, listening for a voice, and then a voice comes out, a voice that says he has been saved. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. There's a little bit of irony there, because Daniel is in the den saying, O king, live forever. And by the end of the chapter, we find that this king will be deposed. And the king that Daniel asked to live forever speaks of Daniel's God as the living God. So you see the humanity of the king and how he will be deposed, and the eternality of Daniel's God. My God, he says, sent his angel and he shut the lion's mouth and they have not harmed me. In other words, Jehovah, in other words, the living God is able to shut the mouths of the lions, he's able to shut the mouth of death itself. That is what the living God is capable of doing. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. The key to the resolution here, you could say, well, it's that Daniel is blameless, which is true. God is saving a blameless man, an innocent man who has been condemned to death. But the key really is the character of Daniel's God, that he is a living God. If you think about it, what kind of God could possibly save Daniel in this situation? Not the idol that was created by Nebuchadnezzar, in which everyone was bowing down to. Only a living God would be capable of saving Daniel. And that's what the author here is teaching. Not some 90-foot idol that we saw in chapter 2. Daniel's God is a living God, and he shuts the mouths of lions. And I'm going to just point to Christ for a moment here, because this is a picture of salvation. And the reason why Jesus Christ is able to defeat death is because he serves a living God. He serves the God of life. If you read the book of John, over and over and over, Jesus will say these words. He'll speak the words of life. He's the bread of life. He speaks of the door of life. He says he's the... Listen to John 11:25. To the two sisters who lost their brother, he looks at them and he says, I am the resurrection and the what? And the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. In other words, what the scriptures are teaching is that it's not merely the quality of the faith that you have, it's the object of the faith that you have. It's not how much you believe, how hard you believe, it's whom you believe in. And even Darius, this pagan king here, is saying that he believes, in a sense, in the living God of Daniel. Darius realizes the superiority of Daniel, not merely because of his character, but because of his God. And then I love his reaction in verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad. A little bit of an understatement, but he's happy because Daniel was saved. Whom he had commanded, this innocent man that he had commanded to be put to death. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him. Why? Listen to these words. Because he had trusted in his God. When you trust in the living God, whose name is Jehovah, he can and will save you from death itself. For moralists, for legalists, for modern people, what comes next is a little shocking. Because the scriptures throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, they're not merely about living moral lives exclusively. They are about a God who saves and a God who judges. And that salvation and judgment are always mingled together. That when the Jews are brought out of Egypt, they are saved, but their enemies are crushed. And that is what happens here. And the cross itself is a picture of salvation and of judgment as well. Verse 24, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And what the scriptures do is they look forward and they say that a day is coming when every right will be judged and righted. That the horrifying things that take place in this world will be confronted by the living God himself and will be made right. There's conflict everywhere, but there's a living God who saves and judges. And now you see the response. The king was exceedingly glad, but look at what he says in verses 25 and 26, the first half especially. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I'll just pause there for a second. Is it possible to write any more comprehensive statement than that? Any more encompassing description? Listen to it. All the peoples. He's writing to all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages that dwell in all the earth. That's everybody, okay? He's writing to everyone. At the moment that salvation is seen, particularly when someone who is innocent is saved, everybody needs to know. Everyone who dwells on the earth. Daniel came back from death, and everybody needs to know it. And part of the way the scriptures work is that the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to a greater truth in the New Testament that is fulfilled in Christ. Of an innocent man who is condemned to death who evades the jaws of death and then has life. That's how the Bible works. And because of the layers, Daniel prefigures Jesus. Now think about it, for those of you who don't know who Christ is very well. After he was risen from the dead, what does he say and what does he do with his disciples? He teaches them the way of the kingdom, but then he also says to them, tell everybody. Tell as many people as possible. Tell all languages and all nations and all people. He gives a decree, like Darius gives a decree, and he says, essentially, tell everyone in Englewood, tell everyone in Austin, tell everyone in Streeterville and River North and Bridgeport. Joel's giving me a face there. I didn't know if that was because I had to mention Bridgeport or not. Tell everyone in Rogers Park, in Saginaw. Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. When an innocent man who is condemned unjustly rises from the dead, tell everyone. I've said this many times, but when one of our children was almost snatched away by the jaws of death, and then God sort of miraculously yanked her back, our response, my wife and mine, was, we just want to tell everyone. Didn't matter if we knew the people. Didn't matter if you're the one serving us a hamburger in some restaurant. We just want to tell everyone. Do you know what? They were almost gone, and now they are alive. That's Darius' reaction. He wants everyone to know. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, not before his God, not before Darius's various gods, but before the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who makes a covenant with a particular people and promises that a Savior and a Messiah would come through him, and then a king comes. There's conflict resolution, there's this decree. And verses 26, the second half to 28, is hope. And I want you to see the hope in this passage, because more than this being a story about a lion and a prophet, it's about the character of the God who saves. God has not yet put away all evil, but he will. Why? Verse 26, the second half, for he is the living God, the enduring God, enduring forever, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. Daniel wins not because Daniel is superior, but because God is the God of the living. And because God has an enduring kingdom. Listen to how he continues. This is a pagan king. And he says, in his dominion shall be until the end. He's saying, prophesying, that there's a greater kingdom. And then he says, verse 27, he delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel outlasts Nebuchadnezzar, outlasts Belshazzar, outlasts Darius. Verse 28 says he outlasts Cyrus. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius says that there is a king who is living and eternal. Darius says there's not only a king who's living and eternal, but there's a kingdom which is indestructible. So if you have a king that is alive and a kingdom that is indestructible, that cannot be destroyed, you also have, he says, a king who saves. Like, who can save? That's the logic of Darius. There's only one who can really save us. It's the king who is forever living. It's the king who has an indestructible kingdom and a king who does wonders in heaven and on earth. So when Jesus comes in Matthew and in the other gospels, the very first words out of his mouth are, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's saying that he is the king who has come. And when they crucify him, they write above his bloodied head with thorns for a crown, they write, the king of the Jews, the Messiah, that this is the king. Darius' song is about who God is, his character. He's the living God. It's about, Darius' song is about what he rules, his kingdom. Darius' song is about how he acts, he saves. And I just want to speak for a second to those of you who are skeptical here, skeptics, atheists, polytheists. Darius is a polytheist. He recognizes in this moment that there's one king who is supreme. And I just want to ask you this question. If it were possible that there were a God, would he not be something like this? A living God. A God who has an indestructible kingdom. And a God who is capable of saving. And I'll just speak to believers for a moment and say the living King has come to save you from your sins. The purpose of Christ coming into the world is to save you from the consequences of death, to snatch you from the jaws. An innocent man, an innocent king who was sentenced to death, gave his life that you might live. Because God is a living God, he came, Jesus came and did wonders, as it says in the text, on the earth in order to show that he can save. God doesn't just save Daniel. He's not just saving Daniel. God's a savior. That's the kind of God he is. And he just doesn't rule. His kingdom is indestructible. So the book of Daniel doesn't mean that you're going to be spared from suffering or that chaos won't touch you. And it doesn't mean that God is going to rescue you from every hardship and conflict of this world. But it does raise the question, whose side are you on? Like Nebuchadnezzar raised up and disposed of, or Darius, or Christ. In a world of chaos, it is as broken and murderous as ours. We need a living God and we need an enduring God. And we need a God who can intervene and save us. When you meet the God who lives presently and rules indestructibly and saves dramatically, you have met someone who is worthy to be praised universally. Only a presently living, indestructibly ruling, powerfully saving God should be worshipped by all peoples and nations and languages. And his name is Jesus. May your hope be in him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, when we look at this world, yes, we do often grow weary. But we thank you for this great story of how you saved Daniel and how you caused a secular pagan king, in a sense, or a polytheistic king to recognize who you really are. I pray that you'd help my brothers and sisters here this morning as we go through a life which seems oftentimes increasingly conflicted, that you would strengthen them with hope in you, the living, indestructibly ruling, saving God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.